beliefs, because this whole thing started by my beliefs being challenged. And that's what the Thursday evening class is going to become for the length of the series anyway, a chance where you can ask questions, where you can, you know, register your objections, make counterpoints. I'm perfectly fine with that. I want that. I really, really hope we get that. And because, believe it or not, we are in a point right now in our church where more people watch this sermon online than attend it as it happens, which is, you know, kind of an interesting dynamic. And some of those people watch it online in different states. And as we found out, some people are watching online in different countries. And, you know, we've had contact from some of them, which is exciting and humbling. But I was thinking, but they don't get the Thursday evening class. And then I thought, why not? So if we have anybody, either from this church or anybody listening online, who wants to say, I would come to that if you would broadcast it, we'll broadcast it live. And we'll open up like a conference, a web conference where people can come on and you can actually engage with us live. And I know there's sometimes some people in Spirit Chapel who would come if they could, but they can't. They're stuck at home with the kids or something, who would be willing to pop in if they, you know, if it's available, or someone's on the road and in a hotel room, they would pop in. So if we have somebody tell us they would do that, we'll set it up. Yeah, it's just a matter of setting it up. If no one's interested, I'm not going to go through the pain of setting it up. But if people want to do it, and I hope there are people who want to do it, we'll be happy to set that up and we'll broadcast it. It'll go out as a special invitation to you. We're not going to broadcast live to the wide world and see who pops in. We're not going to do that. This is somebody, you know, and by doing that, by the way, you need to make a commitment to also listen to the sermon, because that's what we'll be discussing. And I kind of want to jump off from that point, instead of starting back with a reset. So if you're interested in that, let us know. Either you know, grab one of us, you know, Victoria, me, and tell me, or Stas, if you can get a hold of him, or send a text message or an email to the church. Just let us know, and we'll set that up. It probably won't happen this Thursday, but by next Thursday, we could get it set up. So anyway, just so you know on that. Today, now this is actually kind of a study on the book of Job. At least we're going to start with the book of Job, and we'll probably go in other places as well. But I guess I should probably apologize at the front for anybody who's offended by the title of this series. Here's what happened with that. I knew if I just simply called it, we're doing a study on the book of Job, no one would come, or maybe three people. And I wanted to make it more accessible to that, because it really is a very important series. And I tried a bunch of different titles with people. And I said, well, I'm thinking about calling it da-da. And this one always drew a response. And the people I'm really trying to reach with this, honestly, are some people who aren't coming to church anymore because of this. Before we started Spirit Chapel, I sat down with just about any preacher who would sit down with me. I was especially interested in any preacher who'd done a church plant. And I was kind of surprised and humbled by some of the pastors who were willing to sit down with me. And one of the pastors who sat down with me was Matt Kaltenberger. He's the founding pastor and lead pastor of Grace Community Church in Cranberry. And at the time I met with him, his church is one of the 250 fastest growing churches in America. So that was, you know, to get his time slot was really pretty humbling. And the thing that was amazing was he and his wife sat down with Victoria and me, and they didn't call an end to the meeting. They waited until we were all done asking all of our questions and talking everything out. And when we decided it was okay, in fact, we kind of felt bad, they had no intention of leaving until we had all of our questions answered. It was really amazing. One of the things he said to me, though, I wrote many of them down. This is one of the ones I wrote down. He said, whatever your systematic theology is, whatever they taught you in seminary, whatever your systematic theology is, it will not survive your first year of a pastorate. Now, it turns out he was a little wrong on that. Mine did survive the first year. It did not survive the second. About 3 months into the second year, I suddenly was starting to be faced the first time with things that I just didn't think were answerable by what I believed and what I thought I believed. And so it was challenging. And I felt myself, and some of you may have been there here, getting a little angry with God, to be honest. And then I knew I couldn't be angry with God, so I stuffed that down, and then I just kind of got a little bit bitter about it. And if you're not careful, that turns into a deadness, where you're kind of going through the motions. And I was really praying hard, because I thought, God, I can't afford to do this, you know. I can't get bitter and dead here. People expect to hear the word when they come to church. And so I really had a hard time. I struggled a little bit with it. And what I found is that I was asking this question, is it okay to question God's plan? See, I was raised in a Presbyterian church. My grandfather's a Presbyterian missionary. My father was a Presbyterian minister, and I was raised a good Presbyterian. And I kind of accepted it all because that was how it was taught to me, and I didn't have any reason to question it. And basically, the part of the theology, at least my takeaway, I should say that I'm no expert on John Calvin, and maybe this isn't what he said. And maybe this isn't even what my teachers were saying, but this was my takeaway from what I learned from being immersed in Presbyterian theology my whole life. That basically there is a plan. That God, you know, he's all powerful, and he has a plan for all of us. And there are verses, you know, about this. You know, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. This is kind of one of the founding scriptures about this. So there is a plan. God has a plan, and it's for me, and it's for my good. And so from time to time, things are going to happen. And those things are going to be a struggle, and we're told that was going to be a struggle, and bad things are going to happen. But when it does, you need to like lean on, like these kind of scriptures. Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him. So basically, you know, for our good and God's glory, drilled into me, everything's happening for our good and God's glory. There's a plan for everything. And yeah, you might not understand it now, but someday it'll be revealed to you and you understand this wonderful, intricate plan that's all coming out perfectly. Now, sometimes that's not enough and you find yourself really struggling. And when that happens, then you get given this verse from Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So basically, if you can't understand it, just chalk it up to you can't understand God and move on with your life and kind of continue soldiering on, because don't worry, everything's under control. And that's great until you really get hit. I mean, it's actually wonderful when you're talking to other people about their problems to pull these scriptures out. A little bit different when they're your problems, right? And you know, Mike Tyson once said, everybody has a plan in the ring until they get hit. And that's kind of how I was as a pastor. I had a plan, and then I got hit. And it started, of course, with Roberta in my second year here, but it didn't end there. I had other things happening as well, and it almost like was rapid fire there for a little while, where I was like, God, I'm overwhelmed here, and I don't know that I can answer all these questions. I had a lovely young lady, girl, she's what, 20, I think, in our service for a while in the evening services, back when we had Sunday evening services. The first night she walked in, I could tell she was kind of shy. She talked to Victoria a little bit, and she sat down front. So right before the service started, I kind of walked by just to greet her. You know, I try to greet everybody, and I said, hi, I'm Pastor Mark. I'm the lead pastor here. What's your name? And her eyes went down, and her head went down like this, and she almost went to like a catatonic state. And I had never seen anything like that before in my life, you know. I mean, listen, not everybody reacts to me positively, but this was just different, you know. And so I said, well, thank you for coming, you know, after an awkward pause and went away, and I didn't know what that was about. Well, she came a few more times with her family, and Victoria got a chance to talk to her some more. I didn't try again. But it turns out there was a reason why when the male pastor came to say hello to her, she shut down. And the reason was, in the last church she had been in, the male pastor had sexually molested her. And actually, I consider it kind of a big grace point that before the family ended up moving on, she actually got to the point she could look me in the eye and say hi. So I kind of consider that a bit of a victory. But we never spoke. And I'm kind of glad, because if she'd spoken to me, she probably would have asked me, how could God let this happen in his house with the person who is supposedly his servant? How could that happen to me? And I don't think, well, don't worry, this is all part of God's plan and it's all going to work out okay eventually, you'll be fine, would have been a sufficient answer. And so I found myself really struggling with this. And then there was this other kind of subtitle to that, is this is it. And it's, if a religion doesn't help you in your darkest times, eventually you'll abandon that religion. Because if Christianity cannot help you when your times are the darkest, why do you need it? It doesn't take any religion at all to help you in the good times. You almost don't need a religion for that. It's what we really need it for is our dark times. And so this is the thing that was struggling me, especially since Jesus Christ promised us that those dark times are coming. Like he promises us. He says, look, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you'll have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, Jesus never promised to take us away from all the bad things that are going to happen. He says, you're going to go through them, but don't worry, I'll be with you through them all, and suddenly I'm like, well, okay, if that's true, I'm just looking at this wrong. And something's wrong with the way I'm looking at it. I don't think God's wrong. I think my view of God's wrong. And so I went through a moment in my life where I was willing to question almost anything, and I quickly found that gets you nowhere. And so I said, I need some touch points. You know, if I'm going to go off the area of the map that's not very well written, like, you know, if you're driving in the country somewhere and Google Maps stops working, you know, you're over there, and like, you need someplace you can cycle back to where you knew you were okay before you venture out again into this unexplored territory. So I came up with 4 points to this compass that I can always come back to. If ever I get lost, I always come back to these points. And they seem trite, but they actually are just kind of remembering points for something a little bit deeper. But it's God, it's Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit, and it's the Bible. Those are my touch points. And let me explain to you what I mean. First of all, one thing that I just come back to again and again, when in doubt, this is like my overriding, you know, maxim: God is good. And God is good. And I have to believe that, and it has to be true. Now, if you're coming here as a cynic, I'm going to give you 2 reasons today why God is good and why we can hold on to that as a truth. First for the cynical, and second for the Christian. And those may be the same person. He may be a cynical Christian, I don't know. But the first cynical reason why God has to be good is, if he's not good, you're done anyway. Our goose is cooked. If God's not good, there's nothing you can study, nothing you can learn, nothing you can do that's going to prevent him from getting you if he wants to. So that's useless. Let's just throw that out. So the Christian reason why God has to be good is this. If you're a Christian, and I don't know if this is going to offend some people or not, but let me just say it. If you're a Christian, you have to believe the red words in your Bible. I mean, we can debate some other things maybe, but you have to believe Jesus' words. Because the definition of Christian is, I believe the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the definition. If I don't believe the teachings of Jesus Christ, don't call yourself a Christian. You're not. And so we have to believe the red words in your Bible. If you have that Bible that has Jesus' words in red, some don't. But if you have that word, you have to believe that. And Jesus said this, why are you calling me good? No one is good except God alone. God and God only, he says, is good. You can trust that. This is the words from Jesus. So since Jesus tells me this is true and I'm a Christian, I have to believe that God is good. Other places the Bible tell it to you as well. It's not just Jesus, but when Jesus says it, I think it should carry more weight with us. So Jesus said God is good. The other thing is, Jesus is our image of God. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, because Jesus came for several reasons. One of the biggest and the most, you know, big reason that he came was for redemption. We know that. But one of the reasons he came was to give us an image of God. By the way, that's biblical. But I like what Dr. Kelso said. He was a professor and an archaeologist at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He said, in Jesus, we see man's idea of a God, and we see God's idea of a man. Now, I've always loved that for the second part, but the first part's just as true. It is man's idea of a God. When you get lost, because sometimes we're thinking about God and we're reading Old Testament and we kind of get a little bit foggy about what God looks like, just think about Jesus. Put Jesus there instead of God, and it helps you. It's okay that we do this. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they won't see the light of the gospel in the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Now, God the Son and God the Father are not the same person, but they share the same character. What God believes, Jesus believes. What God's values are, Jesus' values are. And the way Jesus reacts is the way God reacts. And so if you have a question about what God would do and is what God's thinking, just try to picture Jesus Christ there, and it will help you, because Jesus is our image. And the next thing is the Holy Spirit. One of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit is to teach us and to guide us in all truth. That's what Jesus said. Again, the red words of our Bible. The Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all truth. That's like almost job one of the Holy Spirit, to guide us in all truth. If we are open, if we honestly want to know the truth, and we come to the Holy Spirit and said, guide us, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. That's a promise from your Lord Jesus Christ. And when he guides you into all truth, the number one thing he's going to use is his word. Now, we have to stop thinking of the Bible as simply a book. We can't read it like a book. We can't act like it's a book, because it is so much more of that. But the Bible calls itself the book of laws. You know, David says in Psalms, oh, how I love your law. And I thought, oh, man, you are just sucking up to God now, because nobody loves the law. Because when I think law, I think speed limit. And I know I've got a couple former police officers in the audience. I understand that. But I think speed limit, and I hate the speed limit law. I really do. And so when it's, you know, comes to driving, I don't want that law I don't like. But that's not what David's talking about. We shouldn't think speed limit. We should think law of gravity. That's what he's talking about. He's saying this is a spiritual truth book. It's a spiritual law book. And just like I jump off the roof, I will fall because gravity says so. There are laws in the Bible that are just true. And if you know them, you can save yourself from doing stupid things like jumping off a building and breaking your leg. Or, you know, the law of induction will keep me from touching a stove after it's been on for a while. You know, these things are important for us to know. And so when the Bible calls itself the book of laws, this is what it's referring to. It's a spiritual law. But here's something we have to understand about truth. The Bible speaks truth, and the Bible reveals truth. Some of you are probably uneasy right now, and you should be. But I'm going to tell you what I mean by this. I'm going to show you why I believe that if we do not let the Bible reveal truth to us, we're missing out on some of the best parts of the Bible. So let me create a fictitious area of the Bible. I want to show my kind of example first. Now, I'm telling you up front, please don't anybody ask me about this on Thursday. This verse is not in the Bible. Okay? This verse, and I'll show you exactly where it's wrong. I'm going to change verse Genesis a little bit to make a point. So God says, let the waters teem with life, and then God created the creatures that moved in the sea and declared, and all that, by the way, is in the Bible, here's not, that all fish would swim in the waters of the earth. Okay, let's just say that's a part of Genesis 1:20. Okay, set up that, and then later on, we skip forward in the Bible a little bit. We go to the book of Leviticus, which is like the book of laws, the ceremonial laws and the unclean laws, the ones that no one likes to read. But suppose inside of Leviticus 11:9, we add this little tiny bit to it. God spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you may eat the holy mackerel freely, for it is a good fish. Now, I don't know why I picked mackerel. To the best of my knowledge, mackerel never shows up in the Bible. But my dad used to say holy mackerel when I have no idea what that means, but I've always remembered, holy mackerel. Yeah, okay. But just taking, if these two verses were in the Bible, what could we say we know about the mackerel? Well, if you take a literal version of the Bible, and a lot of people I know, Christians, they're like, nope, if the Bible says it, it's in black or white, it's true, anything else is not true. So if you take a literal view of the Bible, here's what we can say. A mackerel is a fish, and a mackerel is good to eat. But there's truth that's revealed to us beyond this that is still truth, because we know that mackerels live in water. If all mackerel are fish and all fish live in water, then therefore all mackerels live in the water. Right? You can make that inductive leap there because it's still truth. It's not presumption. It's not a hypothesis. It's not my theory. I'm simply taking what the Bible says in a couple places and I'm applying them together. Right? There's nothing wrong with that because God tells us he's going to hide the truth in plain sight. He does that. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says this, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, you know, not Herod, not Pilate, none of these people, because if they did, they would have never crucified Jesus. But it's written, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That there's truth that Christians will get revealed to them that other people just don't, right? For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Bible declares truth, and the Bible reveals truth. Now, let me give you a real verse. And I set that up with kind of a silly example, because this is probably the number one point of this sermon, because I think it's really valuable to know. And we're going to come back to this point again. I'm going to show you how the Bible reveals truth that gets missed by many Christians, especially if you take a literal view of the Bible. You will miss this one. But it's really, really important, because it's talking about faith. And faith is important, and we're going to talk about this in upcoming weeks, because sometimes people's prayers are answered just because of their faith. Jesus tells us that. A couple times he just points to the person and said, your faith made you well. Okay? So having faith is a good thing. It's something that Christians want to have. We want to have more faith. Well, how do you get it? The Bible really never tells us how we get it. There's only two verses I'm aware of that even touch upon it, and that one verse is here, and people miss it because it doesn't seem that's what it's talking about. Let me show it to you. It's in James. He says this, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says they have faith, talking about faith, but has no works? Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But You know, someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Well, okay, show me your faith without works. By the way, let me just stop there. How do you do that? That cracks me up. I love James. James is like just such a straightforward writer. I'm just trying to picture somebody showing their faith without doing anything. Well, you just sit there and wish warm thoughts on somebody and smile. I don't know what that looks like. But he says, you know, show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by what I do. I love that. And he says, look, faith without works is useless. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, well, I don't understand. He's not talking about faith. He's talking about works there. But let me ask you a question. Do you want to grow your faith? Because James just gave us a really, really important little lesson here. That's an equation you can trust. If faith without works is dead, then faith plus works is alive. That's inferred truth, but it's truth. And that's really important because what does the Bible tell us about things that are alive? They bear fruit. What fruit does faith bear? Righteousness and miracles. Well, if I asked everybody here, would you like to have righteousness and miracles in your life? I think everybody'd say yes. Sounds good to me. Give me some more of that righteousness and some more of those miracles. Yeah, sounds good to me too. And it's right there in James, but it gets missed because when we look at it, we just simply look at the works and we just read it literally and we forget he's also talking about faith there. And he's giving us a formula that we can use. This is all through the Bible. It's okay to use the Bible that way because the Bible's God's truth. Where we get in trouble is when we try to use this with man's theology. It's not a hypothesis, right? Hypothesis is something that's very good to us. We understand hypothesis thinking because our whole culture is based on it. Again, we went from math to science. Now, bear with me here. Some of you are okay with it, but some of you are like, oh, man. Okay, this is not the same thing as that. And it's important to understand that because our whole life is built on this. You have a hypothesis, and you go gather data to support the hypothesis, and if it supports it, it's true, and if it doesn't support it, it's false, and that's scientific reasoning. You know, that's like everything is based upon that. But that's not what this is. This is also done, however, and we're told here, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man in him? And he's basically saying, if you have thoughts, who knows but you? Nobody. My wife can kind of pick up on my thoughts a little bit, but usually, you know, if you don't know, if you're not in them, he says, you can't know. Well, this is even more so, he says, with the thoughts of God. The only person who can reveal the thoughts of God to you would be the Spirit of God, and that's what he's saying. So that's true, and that's why we need to be very careful when we try to speak for God. When we take what God said and then we create some kind of presumption based on that, and then we go out and try to prove it with our thinking and our reasoning. And an awful lot of our theology, that's what it is. And I understand that because a lot of times we're wrestling with answers that don't seem to have, questions that don't seem to have answers, and so we're reaching for stuff. But we need to be very, very careful if we do that we declare that. Paul does that in his letters. He'll sometimes say, this isn't the Spirit telling you this, this is Paul. I, Paul, say this, right? And the reason he's doing that, he wants us to know the difference between when he's speaking his opinion as a, you know, apostle and when he's speaking God's word. And sometimes he'll say, not I, but the Spirit says this. And he's very clear on that, and I don't think I've been as clear on that. I'm kind of making a covenant with you. I'm going to be more clear on that because it's important we know this is the Spirit and this is opinion. Because if ever opinion doesn't seem to be right, you need to get off of it fast, go back to your touch point. Don't sit double down on it and try to make it true when it's not. And that happens all the time. Okay, so let me give you an example using our previous example. Suppose that verse, that made up verse in Genesis said this, most of the fish would swim in the waters of the earth. Well, that kind of changes everything. Because now we can no longer declare through Scripture that all mackerels are underwater. We don't know. Some mackerels might be, some might not be. It may be true, but we can't declare it true through Scripture. And this is where we start getting into our attempts to prove our theories. And we'll turn to church history to prove them. We'll turn to what other theologians have said to prove them. But every time we do that, we're moving further and further away from the Spirit. And I'm going to give you an example. The biggest problem with the hypothesis theory is that you have to have all the evidence before you know it's true. So let's say my hypothesis, here's again, kind of history, natural history or natural biology. Similarity of design indicates similarity of lineage. That'd be like a kind of an, a maxim of evolution, right? If they have a similar design, then they must descend from the same thing. That's why they assume that man descended from monkeys, because we have a very similar design, right? So I have these two things there in a box, and they have a very similar shape, similar design. They're both discovered under the water, so we found them both. We found that when they're alive, when they're moving, they're always in motion, you know, continually in motion, and they're propelled from the rear. So therefore, this must be true of these two things. The problem is, if you open the boxes, one's a submarine, one's a fish. Because there's this one little piece of data we didn't find yet, and that's that one's alive and one's not. But if we never find that, then we would live our lives thinking these both descended from the same thing. And that's the problem. Whenever we try to treat the Bible like any other book, we find ourselves making mistakes, because you can't do that with the Bible. The Bible tells us not to. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We cannot do that. In fact, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, look, you need to make sure that men are not teaching strange doctrines. Don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. There is so much teaching that is simply mere speculation under the guise of biblical truth. It's frightening. It really, really is. And so now I have to come finally to Job. And I set all this up because, and we won't be in Job very long, those of you who are watching the clock, oh my goodness, he's just getting to Job. We're just going to very, very little bit of Job today. We're going to come back to it again later, and we'll spend some more time here. But in Job, the reason I start with all this is because one of the most common teachings I heard and read, you know, I ordered about 5 books on Job, read through those. Victoria and I were on a trip. We listened to all these sermons from, you know, kind of a who's who of some pastors. You would know their names. There was a common teaching that kind of fell out of it that I believe is making a presumption on the Word of God. So I'm going to call that out first of all and kind of use that as the basis. Now, one other thing I need to say, I don't know if I said this at the beginning. This is the first sermon in a series. Please don't run out here mad. We're not done yet, okay? But in order to realize what is true, we have to talk a little bit about what can't be true. And we're going to get into some of this other stuff in this series. And, you know, be patient with me, and we will get to it all. There's a lot here, and I only have 6 weeks, so we're going to have to move quickly. Okay, so this is Job. It starts out, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, we'll talk about this more next week, but theologians generally believe this is the oldest book of the Bible. This was actually written before any of them. Interestingly, it never mentions once Israel or the covenant or Abraham or Isaac. So most theologians believe that Job was alive before Abraham. So this is a story that takes place way back then. And it's just interesting because you have to kind of take Jewish law out of your head a little bit, because it hadn't been established yet. This is well before Moses, although many people think Moses wrote it. This takes place before them. Okay, so Job is, the Bible tells us, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from all evil. Okay, so there was a day. Now the Bible's going to shift here, and it's going to take its lens off the ground and kind of go up to heaven, or wherever heaven is, you know, this transition. And now we see for a moment a glimpse into heaven. We don't get many of these glimpses, by the way. There's only a couple times this happens. So this is kind of a big deal. We kind of see how heaven's working a little bit. The sons of God, that's kind of how they expressed angels in this book, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, which is interesting. You wouldn't think this guy would have access to the high king of heaven, but he does. There's reasons for that. We'll talk about them later. But anyway, so Satan comes in, and God says to him, where are you coming from? I picture God talking to him here the way I talked to my German shepherd when he would get out. You know, he'd get out, and he'd disappear, and we wouldn't see him for an hour. And he'd come back, and he'd dirt all over him and everything else. Like, where have you been? And I kind of figure that's kind of how God's talking to Satan here. Where have you been? And Satan answers the Lord, saying, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, God, by the way, knew exactly where he had been. And you know that because God kind of smiles and says something here. He says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And by the way, he knew Job was right. He knew he was right at Job. You know, he knows that. He said, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Have you thought about my man Job? Boy, he's righteous. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears me. Now, fearing God here is the Old Testament term, fearing God, which means kind of you're thrilled by God, right? It means two things. So he's just thrilled to be around me, and he worships me, and he turns away from all evil. Have you noticed him? Did you notice him when you were there? Oh, you bet Satan noticed him. He was right there, right? And Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and everything that he has on every side? Now this hedge, you know, we sometimes think about these little tiny, you know, green hedges we have around here that make the little red berries. That's not what this hedge is. This hedge is big and thick and has thistles and thorns in it. And it's a barrier. And so what he's saying is, you have built a barrier around everything he has. I cannot touch him. And I don't think this is Satan, like, speaking hypothetically. I think he spent a lot of time trying to touch Job and couldn't find a way in. And that's why he came up to heaven. That's why, hey, did you notice that Job guy? Yeah, I noticed him. I saw the hedge around him. All right? I can't touch him or anything he has. No wonder he loves you, he says. You know what? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Job's wealth was famous. We'll find that out later, too. But if you put forth your hand now and you touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. Okay, so here's something that's been set up now, where God says, have you seen my man Job? He's righteous. And the devil's saying, he's not righteous. He just knows who's giving him good stuff. He does not love you for you, God. He loves you for the stuff you've given him. If you took that stuff away, he wouldn't love you. He'd curse you. And so this sets up the kind of conflict now that the whole book of Job is going to deal with. Satan's accusation that Job only loves God for the stuff God gives him. And God says, okay, you're wrong. I'm going to show you you're wrong. You can touch anything he has. Just don't touch him. And that sets up the book of Job. Okay, so what falls out of this little passage that I heard more than once and read more than once is this idea. Job was protected because he was righteous, which means that Satan cannot touch us unless God permits it. You may have heard that. And they point to this verse. Hey, look, the only way that Satan could get to him was if God let him in. And he wouldn't let him in because he's righteous. And so that righteousness protects us. And we see this again and again being taught. And I believe this is a presumptuous teaching that is not supported by the book of Job. The only thing we can know from what we just read there is God protected Job. That's all we know. We don't even know why, really. But even if we said it's his righteousness, I don't know. I'm not going to presume to have the same righteousness Job had. You understand that Job's righteousness was so famous, it was talked about in heaven, on earth, and in hell? I don't think my righteousness is that high. You know, that Satan's going to God to talk about my righteousness. I don't think I'm the topic of discussion like that. But beyond that, I'm going to show you where Jesus is talking about why this is a false assumption. But before I talk about that, let me read you a quote. This is John Piper, very, very famous preacher, mega church pastor, written countless books on his site, gracetoyou.org. Desiringgod.com. He has this little question and answer session with one of his guys, which is funny because they set up like a 60 minutes, but it's not 60 minutes. It's like his associate pastor interviewing him, right? What should we learn about Satan in the book of Job, and how should that help us in our trials? And he says, well, the first thing we should learn is that Satan is subordinate to God. True statement. I'm agreeing with him so far. Satan goes to God with a desire, and he must get permission to carry it out. Fair enough so far. Now he jumps. This is an awesome thing to realize, that Satan does nothing in this world except by God's permissive will. In other words, if you have a hedge of protection around you, Satan can't reach you ever. Nothing bad can happen to you, in fact, unless God allows it. That's a jump. There's nothing in the book of Job that tells us that. Nothing at all. And the problem is, this has led to this smug self-righteousness in the church, whereby someone will come to the church with a problem, and the church's first instinct is, well, what sins in your life that you let Satan in? And what's happened in your life that maybe God's trying to work out? You know, where's the buried sin in your camp that's causing all this to happen to you? It's a smugness, because if that were true, then none of us ever have to worry about bad things happening to us. It's a different story when it's your daughter who was raped, you know? Or it's your dear loved one that succumbed to stage 4 cancer, or that you're dealing with some horrible calamity in your life. It's a little bit different, right? It's different that you really can't you really can't feel that same smugness anymore. And when that happens and you're in the church, you'll find the church turns against you. Well, I don't know what sin came into your life, but you need to repent of it, or this is going to keep going on. That's actually not at all. I mean, if that's true, they better back it up with more in Job, because Job does not permit us to use that verse for this. That's not what Job says. And what worries me is there are people who aren't in the church today, because when they came to the church with a problem, the church says, well, you clearly have sin in your camp. If you take care of that sin, then we can help you. And that is simply not biblical. And it's not the image of Jesus. In fact, speaking of Jesus, something happened while he was on earth where he was talking to a group of people, and somebody came running in to tell him this news flash. And this is a horrible story. He says, at that time, there were some people who reported to him, to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. So in other words, you know, Pilate was the Roman consul, and basically he made a mockery of Jewish ceremony. They came with sacrifices, and for whatever reason, you know, there was a real cruel streak in the Roman Empire. We don't know why. Pilate decided to make an example of them. Blood sacrifice is what you need, and he killed them, and he mixed their blood in with their sacrifices' blood. So there, now you're righteous. So he kind of made a mockery of the entire Jewish tradition, and he killed these people, made them martyrs at the same time. Now, they're from Galilee. Jesus had spent time in Galilee. He may have known some of these people even. So people came to him to ask him questions. Now, when you went to a rabbi of that day and you asked a question like that, you were expecting him to make a political statement, really. And you're waiting to hear something, but Jesus does something none of them expects, because Jesus knows what's in their hearts. And he looks at the crowd, watching him expectantly. What's he going to say about this horrible thing that Pilate just did? And instead, he looks at their heart, and he says this. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Because he's reading their hearts. You want me to tell you they suffered this fate for a reason. And the reason is sin in their hearts. But I tell you no. He said, that's not why. That's not why that happened. In fact, he goes on and he tells them, and he bounces to another event of the day. He says, you know that tower that fell on those 18 people in Siloam and it killed them? Do you think that happened because they were worse than the rest of the people sitting around there? No. I tell you, no. So Jesus Christ, who, you know, let's face it, knows a thing or two about righteousness, is saying that didn't happen because of their lack of righteousness, folks. That's not why that happened. And sometimes bad things happen to good people. And what we'll see in the book of Job is he's righteous and it happens to him. And that's why the book of Job is given to us. When we sit there and ask, why do bad things happen to good people? We understand the Bible knows that we're asking that question. And Jesus addressed it, and the book of Job addresses it, and we have to be honest. And we have to say, we don't know. But we have to look at how Jesus dealt with these people. When someone came to Jesus with a demon, and look, according to teaching in the Bible, in order to get a demonic possession, you had to leave a foothold for the demon to begin with. You know, that's kind of taught. And so this person comes to him with a demon. Jesus could say, "Woo, you got a demon there. You go take care of that, and then I'll help you." Because that's what the church does. Take care of that sin, and then I can help you. No, Jesus cast the demon out and said, "Go and sin no more." First he dealt with the problem, and then he told them, "Go and sin no more." When the woman's caught in adultery and she's brought before him, right? She's sinful. First, Jesus says, "Okay, everybody back off. I'm the only one who can condemn her." And when they back off, he says, "Go and sin no more." He does this again and again in the Bible. He'll heal people and say, "Here's what you need to do now. Stop sinning." So he's not saying that the sin wasn't a problem here. He's saying, "I need you to stop it now." First, he dealt with the problem, though. And then he dealt with the righteousness. We like get smug about this. When you're righteous, you let me know. We got a plan for you once you're righteous. But if you're coming to me and you're not righteous, forget it. And sometimes, Jesus said, that had nothing to do with their righteousness. When he sees the blind man and his disciples say, "Tell me, whose sin caused him to be blind? His or his parents' sin?" He says, "No one's sin made him be blind. He was just born blind." And he heals him. He says, "He's blind so I can show you God's glory." So Jesus always dealt with the situation, and this is what we're called to do because we're supposed to follow Jesus. We're supposed to deal with the situation first and then let God take care of the rest. We have to be honest about this. We have to be honest and stop trying to make everybody fit into our theology, which was written by men. And we have to look at what the Bible says and what Jesus' picture is. And we have to say, you know what? I don't know the answer to all these questions. I know who does, though. Come with me. I'll take you to him. Would you please pray with me?